1053 and Mark chapter 15 and chapter 16. Have you ever tried to help somebody to see something that you can see, but you know they're not getting it? You're trying to focus them in and point out at what that thing is. We were up on Edinburgh Castle this past Friday. It was a beautiful day, and we've been telling Carly that we're going to take her up there. And so we've got our historic Scotland pass, and so we're up there, and you know you can see so well from up there. And that's one of my favorite things about Edinburgh Castle is the overviews, and you got all those distinct landmarks. And you begin to look out there. You got Murrayfield, you got the Hart Stadium, you've got Kistorfin. You look over and you can see the three bridges. You look out another way, you can see Hibs Stadium. You can see maybe down the front of the Royal Mile and see the crown-like shape of St. Giles, you know, the spire that's there. You can look off to Stirling. You can really see up into the Highlands a little bit and see quite a ways that way. And you just you're trying to get that person to focus in on what you're trying to point at, and there's always that moment of joy where they get excited, like, oh, okay, I see it, and they find what you are looking at. It reminds me of that kids game that you hear kids playing, and they'll say something like, "I spy with my little eye something that is green, or something that is red, or something that is blue," and you know, then the other child's in the back are competing, and I hear there's a lot of minibus. You know, as they're trying to find that object, and then again, the joy as their eye comes to focus and they see that object of interest. This morning, as we look at this text, Mark chapter 15 and 16, I want it to be a little bit like that for us, that it's to look in and to see what we see at Calvary, to see what we see that Easter Sunday morning, that Resurrection Sunday as Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And to see if we really see what God desires us to see as we look at that. And so we're looking back this morning at the cross of Calvary and the garden tomb and asking the question, have your eyes really been opened to the blood of Jesus and what that means? And the import of the open tomb, has that been something that your eyes have really seen as God intends them to see? And we're going to overview these stories here this morning. Let's pray, ask the Spirit of God to help us as we come to the Word of God. Father, it's our desire to look at your stories here with fresh eyesight. And Father, I pray with spiritual insight. May the Spirit of God do that wonderful work that he's so powerful and able to do. And that might be bringing somebody this morning to saving faith, because for the first time, the eye of their soul is open to the truth of Calvary and the truth of the resurrection. Father, or as believers, that we'd be reminded of the centrality of the death of Christ, the power of the resurrection, and the expectation that we would live in light of that, in the power of that, with the message of that often on our lips. And so may the Spirit of God do this good work. And Father, we're grateful for the children in their class this morning. I know that Mrs. Shore has prepared some special things for them on Resurrection Sunday, and Lord, I pray that you'd minister to their hearts and minds, that their eyes would be open to the truth as well. That you bless Mrs. Shore as she shares the Word of God. And Father, in here, as I speak, I can't speak without your enablement, so I do ask that the Spirit of God would guide me. I pray that my heart would be tender to you. I pray, Lord God, that you'd have your way in this time, that what is said would be said in a way that pleases you, and what is heard would be heard in our hearts, and that it would impact our feet. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're just looking at those two things this morning, the cross and the empty tomb. So first of all, you need to catch a glimpse of Calvary. And so where we're standing is just outside the old city walls there in Jerusalem, just outside the Damascus Gate. And there were major crossroads that were there, not far away, maybe 300 meters. You see a hillside. It looks like a skull. It's called Golgotha. Just a little bit to your left, as you look there, maybe the same distance from Golgotha, so maybe a triangle is kind of what you're looking at. There's the garden, and there's a tomb there, a rich man's tomb, that's going to be so important to the story of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And so the first thing we see as we look at Golgotha, the hill of the skull, we see the cross. And the cross was an instrument of torture. It was an instrument of death, and not just death, but shame, as that a person was stripped of their clothing before they were put on the cross. They were whipped and beaten and mocked and all the things that happened to Lord Jesus Christ. But then, they're stripped and they're put on that cross of shame, and everybody passing by those major crossroads would look at that individual thus shamed and wonder maybe in their hearts, what did this person do? What ungodliness was in their life? What crime did they commit that they've been abused in this way and crucified? Each hand would be nailed, and the feet, one over another, would be nailed into the cross. And actually, in the Jerusalem Museum, you can see two bone fragments of two heels of a prisoner and a nail that is still fastened into that they found that, still in place, a testimony to the crucifixions that did take place back in that time. And so here in our story, Mark chapter 15, and we'll begin reading at verse 15, Jesus is on trial. He's already been to Caiaphas's house. He's already been to Herod's jurisdiction. Now he's with Pilate. It says, so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Okay. It's just a short phrase here in this gospel, when they had scourged him. But that's Jesus being stretched out, with iron circle in the ceiling and in the floor, his feet tied to the one in the floor, his hands stretched out to the one that was in the ceiling, but then pulled very tight. And then a cat of nine tails whip, which is nine strands of leather that have sharp pieces of glass or stone, other things on them, and they would take and they'd wrap that around the prisoner's body with all the force they could muster, and then they would pull that back and literally rip the flesh off of the body of the prisoner. And so the Lord Jesus, when it says he was scourged, it's just a short statement, but a very heavy part of his crucifixion that was taking place, and maybe up to 200 times he was whipped. He wasn't whipped by the Jews, which would only whip them 39 times. He was whipped by the Romans. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And what they're doing is they're playing a game. They're called the Game of the Kings, and they would abuse somebody to death with that game, mocking them, cursing them. Of course, the significance being Jesus Christ is the king, but they don't know that, but they're mocking him. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, they worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Jesus was so weak from blood loss that he couldn't carry that beam of his cross. And so he had to have somebody carry it for him to Calvary. And so, verse 22, they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they nailed him to his cross and put the cross on the ground. They parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And so the crucifixion of Jesus is taking place as we're watching. So we see the instrument of death, the cross. And, sometimes people will ask me, they'll say, "Ben, why do you believe the Bible? Why do you think it's the Word of God?" And one of the strongest proofs in the Bible that it is divine is that you have it in prophecy. So things that God said ahead of time that would be fulfilled, he did it in saying it, didn't make it happen like a curse. A curse would say it and that would make it happen. A prophecy just says this is what's going to happen. And 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Christ, in Psalm 22, King David, there recorded what he said about this event. Verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." There's no way that man writing 1,000 years before could know that the Messiah would be crucified unless God intervened, unless God revealed it. And it's what Jesus said to Peter, "Truly flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." There is a divine revelation that was given to David as he spoke freely about the crucifixion of Christ before it ever happened. Jesus was sinless. His death was paying the price for our sin, Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, the punishment of our peace. And with his stripes, we are healed, speaking about the whipping that would take place there of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so again, we're there at that scene on that morning of the crucifixion, and we're looking at the cross, the instrument of death. The next thing that our eyes see is the king. And so Matthew 2, or 1 and 2, says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Jesus Christ was king before he came, and he's king when he came. He's still king as there in heaven someday. It's going to be revealed his identity. Mark 15 in our text, verse 12. Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? Pilate acknowledged what they wouldn't acknowledge. They rejected the idea that it was king. Pilate was, in a sense, mocking them because he knew their Messiah was coming and that Jesus Christ claimed to be that Messiah. And so he said to them, what should I do with your king? Mark 15, verse 26. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the king of the Jews. And it's written in different languages, again, because it's by those crossroads outside the city walls, the king of the Jews, in all these languages, so that the people passing by, they would look up and they'd see that declaration. And yet, most people there, they're laughing at that. They think that's a great joke to see that sign up there, the king of the Jews. Remember that story, that fictional story about the prince and the pauper? And there's a prince that has a doppelganger that looks like him and is a peasant man. And so the prince decides to trade places with that peasant. And as he does that, he goes about as if he's that peasant. And he realizes how people really act around others as they treat him meanly and despise him and all these things. And not realizing that he was actually the prince. And someday when he's the prince again, they're going to regret the fact of how they treated that man. Just like that, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of glory, entered into his creation. The Bible says, as we looked at last Sunday night, there was nothing about him that you would desire him. You wouldn't see him and think, oh, there's the king. There's no white charger. There's no regality. There's no sense of maybe greatness other than the fact when he spake as the very authority of God. And so they think it's a big joke as they are crucifying the King of kings and the Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 17:14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Revelation 19:16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. This morning, it doesn't matter what they thought. It doesn't matter how they looked at it. As they looked at the cross, what matters this morning is how you see it, how I see it. You know, as you look at the cross, do you see the King of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords there on that cross? And so we see the cross, we see the King, and then we see the Christ, the Christ. The Christ is the Messiah. He's the one sent by God to be the deliverer for his people. Remember the time, the season of life there in Jerusalem, it's the Passover feast. Jesus has just observed that with his disciples. Remember in the upper room, they had that observation of the Passover. And, it's a memorial feast, isn't it? It's thinking back to those days where Israel is in bondage in Egypt. The 9 plagues have already taken place. It's time for the 10th. The death angel's coming. And the firstborn child of those that are there, that life of that individual is going to be taken unless they obey God and take a Passover lamb, the lamb, and take that precious, innocent little being, kill him, take the blood, put it on the doorpost, take the meat, the flesh of that lamb, and eat it and consume it. And those that obey God in doing that, they've got the blood on the doorpost, they've got the flesh that they've eaten. When the death angel comes, the death angel passes them by. And now fast forward, because that day has been important. Passover was commanded by God. You're going to observe this feast every year to remember what I did as the death angel came and the mercy that I had upon those that had the blood, that ate the flesh. And so every year, it was memorialized until it came to the time where the day, the very day God would sacrifice his lamb, the Lamb of God for our sins, the Christ, the Messiah, the one that would die for us. Identified by John the Baptist, as John the Baptist was baptizing and he saw Jesus Christ coming unto him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Again, later he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So again, as we look at the cross, we see the Christ. We see the one that was sacrificed by God for our sin. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Romans 8, 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." And so again, as you're looking this morning at Calvary, you see the cross. What do you see? You see the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Christ, dying for our sins. But then we also see the criminals that were there on that day. Mark chapter 15, verses 27 and 28. It says, "And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled with Seth, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Okay, there are three crucifixions that are taking place on this day. Remember that in this 4A, there's three crosses that are there. But I believe that the crosses were already prepared, you know, the night before. They were ready for the crucifixion, but it wasn't that middle cross was prepared for Christ. If you remember right, there was another man that was supposed to be crucified on that day rather than Jesus Christ. Between those two thieves, the man's name was Barabbas. Barabbas should have died. It says in Mark 15, verse 6, "Now at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him who had committed murder in the insurrection." Okay. "And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them to Pilate. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" All right. And on this day, every year, Pilate would release somebody, an act of mercy, you know, and what good policy or bad? I think bad. I mean, you're going to release a prisoner on this day, but he's going to give them an opportunity. If there was a political prisoner or somebody that maybe was wrongly accused, that they could on this day lift up their voice and say, "Release that person." And so they say, "What about that?" And he says, "Whom should I release and unto you of these two, Barabbas or the Christ? Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." You know, so we look at the cross and we see the criminals and we see maybe Barabbas standing in the shadows outside in the distance and maybe just kind of thinking about himself, that should have been him on that cross. I believe as we look at that who we're looking at is ourselves. That should have been us on that cross. We shouldn't have been set free. We were guilty. We had committed the crime. They had the goods against us. We are the ones that should have died on that day, just like Barabbas. You think about Barabbas. Barabbas is looking at that. You think, I wonder how Barabbas felt on that day. You know, I think he felt guilty. He was set free. But there in his place is a man that's completely innocent. There's a man that's a good man, a man that did awesome miracles and people loved and kids loved to come and run and sit on the lap of the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of Barabbas being on the cross, an innocent man, maybe a man that Barabbas had watched as he stood on trial because they're both prisoners, and maybe he'd even talked with Jesus and had seen the love of Christ, had seen the mercy of Christ, had seen the gentility of the Son of God, and he looks at that cross and he sees Christ there and he realizes that should have been me. There ought to be somewhat a sense of that in our hearts this morning. I think there ought to be a little guilt in a sense, looking at the cross saying, that should have been me. That should have been me there. There ought to be a gratefulness as well, right? I think as Barabbas looked at that, he thought, you know what? I've messed up my life this far. My life has been all about insurrection and murder and these things. But look at that man. He's a good man. He's a godly man. He's dying on the cross. I think there ought to be something in the heart of Barabbas that says, you know what? I am grateful. I've got life. He took my place. I want to live my life for him. Right? Praise God. Barabbas wasn't like the other thieves on the cross that we'll talk about in a second. He still had a life. He still had an opportunity. Maybe he testified at some point. I saw the Lord. I saw what he went through. He did that for me. That should have been us on that cross. I think as we look at the criminals this morning, I think we can see ourselves. There's two other thieves there with Jesus that were crucified with him. And Mark doesn't tell this part of the story in full, but the other gospel writers do. Both men on the cross around Jesus were wicked men like Barabbas. And remember, Barabbas was bound with others that had committed insurrection. Maybe they're part of that group and stealing and pillaging and things, or maybe taking advantage of the insurrection to do that. But both were justly sentenced to die. But as you look at this man, these men, one is repentant and one is unrepentant. And so Luke 23:39 says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And so this one proud man that's on the cross, it's like he doesn't really believe Jesus Christ is who he is. He's just upset. Okay, if you are who you say you are, then get us off this cross. He doesn't really care about Christ. He just cares about the fact that his life is miserable. And if he is who he says he is, then he ought to fix it. You know, I've seen people like this. They'll say, if there is a God, then I hate him. If there is a God, then he's made my life miserable. If there is a God, then I blame him for everything bad that's there in my life. And if he is who he says he is, then he ought to come down right now and fix my life. And that's what we see in the thief on the cross that's there. It's that hard heart against God. He's not believing. He's not repentant. Just wants out of the problems that are in his life. The other was repentant and wanting forgiveness. As he says to him, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Has this punishment not humbled you at all? These men are being crucified because of their ungodliness. And he says, and we indeed justly were guilty, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And again, that's where I sense in the lives of these men something of observation of looking at Christ and seeing what Christ had gone through. This man has some knowledge of the Messiah. Whether he saw him do the miracle, whether he saw him, you know, in his response again as he answered his judges, that he recognized that is a righteous man. But then he says unto Jesus, Lord, he acknowledges who he is. Remember me, he requests, when thou comest into thy kingdom. He didn't get down and be baptized. He didn't get down and become a good person. He was a bad person. And all these religions that teach you got to be good, and if you're good enough, hopefully your good works will outweigh your bad works, and someday God will accept you. That's thrown out at the cross. There you just see it, two men, one unrepentant, wicked man, other man, repentant, wicked man, that just looks at Christ and says, Lord, remember me, and puts his faith in Jesus, and he is saved, as Jesus turns and looks at him and says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You know, as you look at the criminals, who do you see this morning? I think all of us ought to recognize, you know, that should have been me. And, you know, the sad thing would be is if our life doesn't change and you know, the sad thing, like Barabbas, the next year, his life is, you know, he's crucified because he just didn't get it. He didn't look at it and go, I got mercy. I'm going to take mercy. He just continued on. Somebody could be like that today. Even though Christ died, he paid the price for their sin. There's that this person is still going to die and spend eternity in a lake of fire despite what Jesus Christ did. Or do you see yourself as a proud thief there on the cross, just kind of angry at God, kind of bitter at God? If you are who you say, not really believing, but if you are who you say you are, then fix my life. Or like the repentant thief that looked at it and said, I deserve this. I've messed up my life. But Lord, remember me in paradise. Praise God. I think we see a big scope of humanity there as we look at the criminals. Do you see the criminals, and who do you see as you see them? But then the cry as well is the next thing, the cry. It says in verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he gave up the ghost. Okay, so he declared something, he yelled something, and then he died. The Gospel of John reveals what was the words that Jesus Christ said as he cried out. John 19, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And I don't think I begin to say it as Christ said it. It was very loud, very powerful. It is finished. You know, sometimes when you watch sports, you might see somebody, maybe a sprinter or something, and I mean, they're going to give everything they've got in that last burst of speed that they're going to give. And what do they do sometimes? They scream, right? Like, ugh, you know, they're going to get it done. Somebody lifting weights, and they're trying to get that last lift done. You know, what do? There's kind of this scream, as it were, that comes out of them right as they get that lift and they get it up. And I kind of see that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's right there. He's right at the very end. He is going to be faithful unto the end. And he cries out, it is finished. Paid in full. Paid in full. You know, Jesus Christ, the Bible says about him in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ crossed that finish line. He went all the way for us to the point where he had paid for our sin debt in full. You know, my boys and I enjoy looking at vehicles. I think I've mentioned that before. Fort Kinnaird has some really high-end vehicles. If you ever want to just kind of go dream a little bit, they've got Lamborghinis, they've got Ferraris, they've got Bentleys, they've got Maseratis. You know, it's just kind of Porsche. Everything is there. It's just kind of fun to go look. So we were doing that, and we walked into the Maserati showroom, and they've got a sports car there, and the doors are up, you know, like this. And the lady says something about you can sit in it. But I tell my boys when we walk in these places, don't even get close because they'll panic, you know, like your belt or something. So you stand back. And so we were doing that. We're kind of looking around. She said you can take pictures, whatever. And I thought she said you could sit in it. And then we're going to leave. I said, thank you. You know, and she knows we're just tourists, just looking. And she says, aren't you going to sit in it? I said, all right. Okay. I know they want to. And so in they go, 210,000 pound automobile. And they got to sit in it, you know. And imagine that you're there and you said, Pastor, you know, I just want to do something nice for you today. And so I'm going to buy that for you. And I'd say thank you. I'm going to buy that for you. But imagine you bought that for me, a priceless sports car. Bought it for somebody else if you prefer, for illustration sake. But what would you think if that person tried to give you something for it so that they could just kind of pay a little bit for it? I mean, you've been extremely generous. You bought the whole thing. Or if they said, you know what? I know why you're giving this to me, because I've been good. You know, I've done so many nice things that you kind of owe this to me. All right. I kind of expect it, take for granted. You know, people that think that they could give anything to God just don't begin to understand what Christ paid. First of all, we've got no currency there, right? There's nothing that we can offer to God, nothing that we can say to God, okay, God, okay, that's great that you want to change my life, but let me pay this. No. It's all or nothing. It's either we just take God's gift or we can't have it. It's not something that's for sale. It's not something that you can kind of give some token goodness to God and say, okay, God, now I deserve it, right? It's just us saying to God, God, Jesus Christ said on the cross when he died, he said, it is finished. That means this morning, that there's nothing else to pay. It's not Christ and. It's not us saying to God, God, okay, I'll somehow make it so that, you know, I can help out with what you did there on the cross. It's us looking at the cross and saying, you know what, Jesus Christ paid it all. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, praise God. We look at the cross. We see Jesus Christ doing what God accepted, and that's paying the complete price for our sin. And that's why the next thing that we see is the corpse. The corpse. The body. It says in verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he gave up the ghost. When he gave up the ghost, that means the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, man is not a body. Man is a soul. He made man a living soul. Our body is just a tabernacle. It's just a place of residence for who we truly are. So when Jesus Christ died, he released his soul. And so what you see there on the cross is the corpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just the earthly body that's there. Jesus Christ himself has departed. Joseph of Arimathea, look at our text here, Mark chapter 15, verse 43. An honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and he craved what? The body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down. You know, Nicodemus was there helping him as well. And wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Now, I can't imagine what this was like. As these men, I don't know, how do you unfasten a body from a cross? How do you delicately take down a mangled corpse that is obviously dripping with blood and very abused? And that they get that body down. And they carry that body several hundred meters to this rich man's tomb that he had. But Jesus Christ was dead. Jesus Christ was not there. There's many false religions today that teach that Jesus Christ either did not go to the cross or he did not die on the cross. You know, the centurion that was there, the soldier that said to Pilate, he's dead. He would have forfeited his life if Jesus Christ was not dead. To make certain of their death, as you know, they would come and they would break the legs of the prisoners, because then they would die of suffocation. So to hasten their death, they would do that. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't do that because they saw that he was already dead. Instead, they took the spear and they pierced his heart sac. And the Bible says water and blood flowed down. Jesus Christ had paid the complete price. Jesus Christ had died. They didn't mistakenly crucify the wrong man. Jesus Christ did not have somebody that looked so much like him, talked so much like him, that somehow they could trick the ungodly crowd that were anxious to see Jesus Christ die. And so it was Jesus Christ on the cross, and it was Jesus Christ that died on the cross. He went unto the cross alive, but he did not exit the cross alive. He was dead. Why? Because he paid the price for our sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus Christ was innocent, but Jesus Christ died. Why? Because it is finished, paid in full, meaning that he had to shed his blood and he had to die on the cross for our sin. So this morning, we look at the cross of Calvary. We look at the King of Calvary, the Christ of Calvary, the criminals that were there at Calvary, the cry from Calvary, and then we see the corpse. And then secondly, after looking at Calvary, we need to look at the garden tomb. We need to look at the cross, understand what Jesus Christ did for our sin, but look at the garden tomb and understand that Jesus rose from the dead. I've been to the garden tomb there in Jerusalem. It's a very peaceful place. There's some people that teach that Jesus Christ died and was buried at the church where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. But I'll say it's inside the city walls. It's not by the crossroads, okay, which are outside the city. And it's not by Golgotha, which is the hill of the skull, which is outside the city walls. And so there, just outside the city walls, is the Calvary, Gordon's Calvary, where we believe Christ was crucified, as well as the garden tomb, a place that is, by the way, kept by believers. And when you go to that place, you sense the presence of God still in that place. And if we were there on that morning 2,000 years ago, we'd see somewhat of a funeral procession that is taking place, and there's some women that are coming out that morning. And it's not normal for a funeral to be canceled, but their idea of embalming that body or putting spices upon that body, it's not going to happen because of what took place there. And so John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus said this, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Jesus Christ knew ahead of time. That's why the false religious leaders were so interested in keeping Jesus in the tomb. They knew this idea that Jesus had said, "I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again." He said very clearly, "I'm going to lay down my life, and I'm going to take it again, because God gave me the power to do that." And so as we look at the garden tomb on this morning, we see the light. The light. The dawn is coming. You know, I think it's interesting, the contrast between the dark day of Jesus' death and the light of that morning is significant. At the cross, we didn't read it, but Mark 15, verse 33 and 34, it says, "When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." There was darkness because God took the sin of the world. He put it on the Lord Jesus Christ. He turned his back on God the Son. And for 3 hours on the cross, it was dark. You know, interestingly, hell's a dark place. There's not light in hell, even though it's a fire. It's a place of darkness. And the Bible says about that in Matthew 25, verse 30, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And there's something about darkness that makes it your pain more miserable, makes it more difficult, the suffering that you're enduring. And there on the cross, Jesus Christ, again, paying the price for our sin, paying the price of hell, it was dark as he was crucified. But now, fast forward to his resurrection. The Bible says about it that it's daylight breaking on a new day. Mark 16, verse 1 and 2. It says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun." Did you see the sunrise this morning? It was a beautiful sunrise actually here. If you missed it, I got a picture. All right, I happen to be up and to see it. But there's some churches that they are up this morning because they're having a sunrise service. My daughter and son are getting up at 4:30 to drive an hour to get to their church because their church is having a sunrise service in North Carolina. Why do they do that? Because that's what was happening in this story. Very early in the morning, it says that day is breaking. You know, I wonder this morning, has the sunlight of Christ arisen in your heart? Is that new a day of dawn there that the Bible does speak about? 2 Peter 1:19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart." You know, has that day of the new day that the Bible speaks about, that resurrection day, has that light and that life arisen in your heart? So as we look at the garden tomb, we see the light that's there. Praise God for it. And people that get saved speak about it. It's like the light went on. It's like I get it. It's like I understand. I don't know why I didn't understand before. You know, I could see things I didn't see before. Why? Because that light has risen in their heart. But then we see the liberty as well. The hymn writer Robert Lowry wrote that hymn, "He Arose." It says, "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." Yes, it speaks about that. You're thinking, he was liberated. There was no way that this could take place, and yet there was some fear in the hearts of the ungodly that crucified Christ. They thought, maybe it's going to happen, so what should we do? Let's go to Pilate. We got to have some soldiers that'll stand there and stand guard at the garden tomb. We've got to have a seal of wax placed upon that stone, and that big stone rolled in front of that. We're just going to make it impossible for this to take place. And yet, it's nothing to God. It's nothing to God to roll that stone away. It's nothing to God to raise the dead and Jesus Christ to walk out of that place. And so we find in Mark 16, verse 3, they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away. Again, I've been there. I've seen the trough that the stone would roll in. The stone's not there, but the trough's there. That was rolled. That stone was brought in front of that. There was no way that this could be moved by just a single individual, and yet this stone was out of the way, moved by the angel. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here." Jesus Christ defeated death in the grave. Listen today, in your heart you might be scared of death. You don't need to be. Jesus Christ is victorious over death. Jesus Christ has the power to overcome death and hell. Hebrews 2, verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You know, there's people today, and go back to COVID in your mind and just think, why was it so terrifying? Why did the whole world shut up and lock themselves in and act like we're crazy, right? Like we've never seen a disease before. Like we've never had anything like this. Why did they do that? Because they were so afraid of what? Death. But God came to set us free from that. Praise God. There's nothing of fear in death for somebody that anchors her faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's got the power. Jesus Christ died, he rose again. And because he lives by God's grace, we can live, right? And that's the next thing that we see. We see the liberation, but we also see the life. Mark 16, verse 6. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. Jesus Christ was alive, all right? Wasn't somebody else? Wasn't some good actor or something like that? Angel said, hey, look, he, go on. You're going to get to see him because he is risen. It was just a short time before this that Jesus had to tell his disciples about their friend Lazarus that had been sick. He said he sleeps. And they said, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to be fine. And Jesus said, no, I'm speaking about the sleep of death. Lazarus has died, but I go that I can awaken him. And he goes back, and Mary and Martha are there, the sisters of Lazarus, and they come out, they're weeping, they're sad. And Martha especially is, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. She knew his power to heal him. But Jesus wanted her to trust him for something more than just his healing. Jesus wanted her to trust him for the fact that he had the power to take and to give back life to him. Resurrection. John 11, 25, Jesus said unto her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then they walked to the tomb where Lazarus is. And the Bible says, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. And so they had already seen this. They had already seen the power of Jesus Christ over death. A man that was dead 3 days, Lord, by this time he stinks. Lazarus, come forth. He walks out, unbind him. He's in the grave clothes, right? Get him out of those things. Set the man free because he is alive. Up from the grave he arose, says, death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Again, Jesus Christ has conquered death. Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and of death. You know, when we first came to Scotland 13 years ago now, this past March, that we arrived here, but there was a neighbor that we had, and 20 years old, little child, and Kate was speaking with her, and she's like, this is your Easter or something coming up, because we got here on the 23rd of March, and of course April, then we had Easter, and Katie said, yeah, and she goes, you celebrate something, right? And Katie says, yes, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And she goes, what? She said, Jesus Christ walked out of the grave. And this young lady, I don't know where, you know, she's in Scotland. She's apparently never heard this idea that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. She's in shock. Why? Because that is amazing. And I kind of like it in a sense. On one hand, I go, somebody should have told this young lady what took place at that garden tomb. But on the other hand, I look at that and say, that's the way we should respond. That is amazing. That's amazing. Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb. Do you believe that this morning? Do you see that Jesus Christ didn't stay dead, but that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that Jesus Christ is alive? Then we find also the lesson as we look at the resurrection. The lesson is Jesus is going to rebuke his disciples for their unbelief. But if you struggle with your faith, be encouraged, because even those that were closest to Christ, when they saw the resurrection and heard about the resurrection at first, they were as shocked maybe as somebody could be in our day. I don't know how I can believe that. How can I understand that? You know, so they didn't respond by faith right away. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, verse 9, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had seen of, been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as he sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Now, Jesus, can you imagine? I mean, he's risen from the dead. He's conquered death. He's conquered hell. He's been crucified. He is living. And he sends people to tell his disciples, look, tell them, he is not here, for he has risen as he said. And their response was, I don't buy it. You know, how sad is it today that that is still taking place in our day? God says what that is. It's a hard heart. He upbraids them for their unbelief. How could you not believe? I sent my messengers to tell you, and finally they come to faith. There's even Doubting Thomas, as we call him, and I think it's kind of sad that he's got that moniker with his name of doubting, and yet he's the one that said, if I don't put my hand into his side, if I don't put my fingers into the nail prints in his hands, I'm not going to believe. As you look at the Word of God here this morning, you look at the story, are you somebody that Jesus would have to come and say, I upbraid you for your unbelief? Or would it be somebody that responds with faith and says, Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. You know, it's critical that you believe. Look at Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Somebody that does not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what Jesus Christ did on the cross, they will die and they'll spend eternity in a lake of fire. So it's not just like, oh, that's a bad thing not to believe in God. It is a terrible thing because it consigns that person to eternity in a lake of fire when Jesus Christ paid the complete price for their sin on the cross. He didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead. The cross shows that he paid the price for my sin. The grave shows that he has the power to give me everlasting life. You know, this morning, what do you see? As you look at that, have you received God's gift of everlasting life? You know, I've again heard many games of I spy with my little eye something that is, you know, whatever I hear going on behind me. And there's an excitement as somebody sees it. All right, I get it. And then it's their turn. You know, and they're even more excited about that. But this morning, as we look at the cross and we look at the empty tomb, do you see it? Could you say this morning, you know, the eyes of my understanding are open. I get it. I understand what I see there. Do you see that Jesus died for you? That should have been you on that cross. Do you see that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin completely? Do you see yourself guilty and Jesus innocent as you look at your life like, I'm so unworthy of that, but that Jesus Christ did that for me because he loves me? Do you see that the tomb is empty, that Jesus Christ is not there because he's risen as he said, that he walked out of that place? And so do you see yourself this morning in faith or unbelief? Are you somebody that believes it, like the two men on the road to Emmaus, when God opened their eyes, they realized Jesus is the one talking to us? They run back and tell their fellow workers, but those men responded with unbelief. I'm going to ask this morning that you just bow your head and close your eyes and maybe in your mind's eye, look at Calvary and the empty tomb. And just think about what Jesus Christ did there. He died on the cross. He paid the price for his sin. He didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead. But all of us, as we look at that in our mind's eye with our eyes closed this morning, we're just seeing what Jesus Christ did for us, but we have a choice. Our choice is believe that and receive that, or not believe that and reject that. I just want to ask one question this morning by way of invitation. That's this. You know, is there anybody this morning that would say, you know what, I have not accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know that I am not saved. But as we look at the cross this morning and we look at the resurrection of Christ, God has brought me to faith and I want to put my trust in Jesus Christ. I've never done that before, never prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart and save me. But today's the day that I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Is there anybody like that this morning that would just by upraised hand acknowledge that God's working in your heart about salvation? You know you need to get saved and that you're going to follow through with that and that today you want to make that decision to trust Christ. Anybody like that this morning? those of us that are saved this morning, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's got the power to save others. You know, may God help us to look at that and say, you know what, by God's grace, I want to get this message out. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, all right, I've done it. It's done. Go out and tell it. You know, and by God's grace, maybe somebody today would say, you know, Pastor, I've not done that great a job letting people know about the resurrection. I've kind of hid my Christianity. Never been the witness I need to be. You know, I don't give tracts. I don't knock on doors. I don't share the gospel. But I recognize today Jesus Christ did all that for me. And he said to take that message to the world. Pastor, I need to do that. Anybody like that this morning? Just say, Pastor, I want to make a decision. I'm going to be a better soul winner. Anybody like that this morning? Amen. Praise God. Anybody else? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God work in our hearts. It's in vain that Jesus Christ died and that he rose again if we don't respond by faith and put our trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. And Father, it's in vain that Jesus Christ died if we don't take that message to the world, not just by what we say, but by what we live as believers. And so I pray, Spirit of God, would you truly have your own way in our hearts? There might be something else I didn't ask about as pastor, as we came to invitation time, maybe something, some other way the Spirit of God is speaking to somebody's heart. But I pray, Lord, as you speak, that we make decisions so that we can be what we ought to be for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand, please.